Well, it's good to be here with you once again. Before we get into Exodus 26 this morning, I'd like us to look at a couple verses from Numbers chapter 24. Now, I don't know when the last time was you read in the book of Numbers. It's not one of the more popular books in the Bible, but it's fascinating. I was reading it this last week as part of the annual Bible reading plan. And that's a good thing about reading one of those plans is you just have to move through each book, even the ones that seem kind of less popular that might have, you kind of look at it and you think, well, what am I going to learn there? That might be where you're at with Exodus 26 this morning. But in Numbers chapter 24, there's a guy by the name of Balak who was the king of Moab. And Balaam was a prophet for hire that Balak hired to speak some destructive prophecies over the nation of Israel. So Balak got on like the equivalents of Craigslist and looked up profit for hire and then hired this guy, and he paid him a bunch of money to speak these evil curses over the nation of Israel. But and Balaam was greedy, and he cared more about money than he did about coming into an honest relationship with God. But the problem was that every time he opened his mouth to curse the Israelites, what came out was a blessing. And this happened three times. Now, I have a feeling he only was going to give them one curse, but he kept trying to get it right. So he ended up giving them three blessings. He kept reopening his mouth thinking that a curse would come out, but a blessing came out. In other words, God wouldn't allow Balaam to do the evil that his heart was desiring to do. And I don't know about you, but I want some of that. You know, I want to serve the God who's able to do that. Now, I'm all for free will. But, you know, if the Lord can help flip my heart and flip my mind and flip my words so that they aren't always exactly what I intended but are what He intended, I'm for that. And so here's Numbers 24, verse 13 and verses 15 to 16. This is Balaam speaking. If Balak should give me his whole house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And he took up this his discourse and said, the oracle, which is the word or the message, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes are opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, and who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. And friends, what I'm inviting you to do here this morning and in the everyday stuff of life is to follow Balaam's example here. His example to willingly say and do whatever God tells us to do or say, and to willingly not say or not do whatever he puts the brakes on and says, look, that's not for you. I don't want that to be part of your life. I don't want those words to come out of your mouth. What we're talking about here is simple obedience. We're talking about cultivating a with God life where our hearts and our minds are in congruity with who God is and with what God is doing. Where we're putting away the childish behavior of telling God that we want control of our lives. Where we stop saying that. We stop saying, God, I'm in control, don't you know? And instead, we live surrendered to Him, prioritizing our life after His priorities, where we're humbly surrender to God. In verses 15 and 16 here, Balaam gives us a pretty specific, descriptive glimpse into what's going on in his life that's equipping him to live this way with God. Here's what he says. He's saying, my eyes and my ears are open, and I'm paying attention to God. Is that something you're willing to do? Are your eyes and your ears open? Are you paying attention to God? Do you remember the old car radios or old radios where you actually had to tune in? It wasn't just digital. I've got one in my old 66 car out here. You have to tune it in, and it's all fuzzy, and it's all scratchy and unclear, but then you get right on that station, and boom, it's you can hear it. All other sounds are taken away. My eyes and my ears are open, and I'm tuned in to God. Number two, Balaam said, I know God. That is, I'm fostering a life of intimacy with God. I know God. I know Him. I'm spending time with Him. He's dwelling with me. I'm dwelling with him. I'm spending time with him. I'm opening my life to him. I'm saying, God, read me. Pour yourself into me. Number three. Balaam said, I'm seeing a vision and purpose and mission that God has for my life. In these verses 15 and 16, Balaam was saying, you know, I'm putting away my vision. I'm putting away my old mission, that which was to curse the nation of Israel. And I'm opening myself up to God's vision and God's mission for my life, God's purposes for my life. And finally, Balaam says, I'm falling down before God with my eyes uncovered. In other words, I'm worshiping God, not halfway, but with all that I have. And so as we begin this morning, I just want to challenge you to follow Balaam's example here and pursue this kind of life that he chose to pursue. Now, we got to remember here that Balaam isn't a poster child for perfection. He was a scoundrel. He was a prophet for hire. He may not have cooperated with God at the beginning. And when he opened his mouth, he expected curses, not blessings, to come out of his mouth onto the Israelites. But by the time we get to verses 13 to 16, by the time Balaam gets to this third blessing, and you better believe that King Balak by this point wanted a refund, Balaam was willingly surrendering his life over to God. In these four declarations of who he was, Balaam was freely proclaiming that the direction of his affection had shifted from himself over to God. He's proclaiming that God is the one he's choosing, and that this with God life is the life that he's staking his future on. Friends, let's invite Balaam and his resolve to live this kind of with God life to encourage us to follow in his footsteps. Do you see it? Can you do that? Are you willing to kind of sink your teeth into these things as we move on this morning into Exodus chapter 26? Here's our first faith lesson for the morning. God wants us to open up our eyes and our ears to develop a life of intimacy with him, where his mission for our life becomes our mission, and where worship becomes the fuel that enables us to live out this God-given mission with consistency and passion. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 26. Kind of a long introduction. But when I read those words this week out of Numbers, I was like, man, we got to start with that this morning. And here's how Brit Chris Juby summarizes Exodus 26 in his 3.5-year project to post a summary of one chapter of the Bible every day to Twitter. Here's what he says about Exodus 26. Make a tabernacle of fine linen. Make curtains of goat's hair to cover the tabernacle. Make boards of acacia wood and a linen veil. I want to invite you to stand as we read God's word. And Liz Barr and her sister, Rachel Allen, and Rachel's husband, Paul, and their sister-in-law, Karen Benham, are all going to read this passage for us. So thanks, you guys. We've got a quartet here to read Scripture this morning.
Exodus 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to another with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set.
You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasp into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames of the tabernacle 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames. 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons.
And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames, with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end.
You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan, for that is you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle, opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them.
Thank you. You may have a seat. Now, for those of you who are in the audience who are builders, I'm sure you were kind of picturing a bunch of blueprints, thinking, oh, man, that'd be fun to build that. Other people who've never built anything are thinking, what? How's that all going to fit together? But in Exodus chapter 26, the first 7 verses describe these 4 sets of curtains that God planned would make up the tabernacle, which was also called the worship tent or the tent of meeting. And this worship tent that Moses was told to make was made of several different layers of different materials. I want us to start by looking at the innermost layer, the part that the priests and the high priests would first see when they entered into the tabernacle. Now, Bible scholars at the Temple Institute in Jerusalem have done a lot of research on these colors and the materials, and here's what they've come up with. The colors blue and purple and scarlet come up again and again in this chapter, and we're going to focus on them a little bit more toward the end of this teaching when we get to verses 36 to 37. But in looking at verses 1 to 7, I think it's clear that the innermost layer of the tabernacle was painting a picture of something. I want you to close your eyes with me for just a minute. Everybody, close your eyes with me. And picture in your mind's eye what a desert sunrise or a desert sunset looks like. Do the colors look familiar? Okay, open your eyes now. And here's a desert sunrise or sunset in Death Valley, California. I wonder, is some of the purpose of these colors of blue and purple and scarlet that God chose for the inside of the tabernacle was to make the priests and the high priests, and you and I, as we study this passage here together this morning, to help us think of the sky, to make us think of heaven, the other primary dwelling place of God. Exodus chapter 26, the second part of verse 1. And you shall make them these curtains with cherubim skillfully worked into them. When we were studying Exodus 25 3 weeks ago now, while looking at the two angelic figures that were found on top of the mercy seat of God, that is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, we first encountered the cherubim, these worship angels of heaven. And many people have tried drawing pictures of the cherubim. And if you Google the image of them, you're going to find hundreds and hundreds of versions of what have come out of people's minds around the world. And when I Googled images of cherubim, I even saw drawings that looked like old men with long white beards and others that had the man, ox, eagle, lion descriptions that's given of them in Ezekiel chapter 1. But in the end, I think we're all going to have to wait until we get to heaven to see what the cherubim actually looked like. And frankly, that's okay with me, because I think if we saw them here on earth, it would pretty much freak us out. But the Jews who were able to go inside the tabernacle got a firsthand look at what the cherubim looked like, because images of them were woven onto the fabric of the innermost layer of the tabernacle. And so when the priests and the high priests walked into the tabernacle, it was like they were actually surrounded on all sides by the cherubim as they were woven into the fabric. How awesome, on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 2 gives us the dimensions of the tabernacle, reveal that it was made of long strips of cloth that were joined together with a series of loops and clasps that formed a cloth that was 60 by 42 feet in size. Verse 7 gives us the first little bit of information about the materials that this innermost layer of linen curtains was then covered with. The first layer of curtains were made up of goat hair, which was a black, highly resistant, weather-resistant material meant to protect the linen part of the tabernacle from the harsh desert weather. In verses 8 to 14, God summarizes much of what he'd already said, telling Moses that these 11 strips of goat hair cloth were to be joined together like the linen tent, but they were to be a little bit bigger so that they would then cover over the whole linen tent. It was kind of like setting up a tent out in your yard, and then some of the nicer tents then come with a rain poncho thing that goes over it in order to make sure everything stays dry inside. But this goat hair cloth layer wasn't the final layer. There were two more layers, for a total of three layers that would go over the innermost linen part of the tabernacle. Verse 14 says, "And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins or badger skin on top." These final two layers were made out of tanned or dyed ram skin, and then this final layer was made of goat skin or badger skin or manatee or porpoise skin. As the Hebrew word for this final layer has numerous meanings in other places in God's word and in ancient writing. So we're not sure exactly what this last layer was, goat skin or badger skin. And so whatever they were made out of, the porpoise of these final two layers was all about more weatherproofing, okay? So that's what we know for sure. God was just making sure that his dwelling place, his tent, this portable meeting place that he was having the Israelites construct, would keep all the important things on the inside safe and sound from the elements. 3 Sundays ago now, I shared with you this beautiful verse from John chapter 1, verse 14, that in Jesus Christ, God came into the world and dwelt among us. Here's this verse out of a couple different Bibles, the first English Standard Version and then out of the Message. The Word, that is Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, or lived among us. And then from the Message, the Word, that is Christ, became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And as we continue on in our study of the tabernacle, and as we deepen our understanding of how the tabernacle is an Old Testament picture of the New Testament reality of Jesus Christ, which Exodus 25, I did 2 teachings on all these parallels between the tabernacle and Jesus. And if you missed those, I encourage you to go back and get those teachings and read them. And as we look at this New Testament reality of the Lord Jesus Christ being represented in the Old Testament picture of the tabernacle, we come to our second faith lesson. And that is that God loves you and God loves me. God wants to dwell with us. God wants there to be a proximity between us. He wants there to be a closeness between us. He doesn't want us to dwell here and him to dwell out by Gaston. He wants us to live in houses right next to each other. In fact, he'd love us to live in a duplex. You know, he wants to dwell near us. And God wants us to invite him to make his home, not even just next to us, but inside of us. You know, there are some world religions that are nearly entirely based on its followers trying to achieve closeness to God. And their whole life, they spend all this effort and time and money and energy trying to get close to God. And the disciples of these faiths travel long distances to some country far, far away, and then they hike deep into the interior terrain of this foreign country, and then they climb up a mountain to arrive at a sacred location, a monastery or something on top of the mountain, and there, and only there, these devout disciples are able to learn the deep secrets of how to breathe and the deep mysteries of how to meditate, and the list goes on and on and on as men and women spend their lives trying to reach God on their own terms. But the reality and the beautiful truth is that God has already reached out to you and me. And the tabernacle was God reaching out to the Israelites in the desert. And Jesus Christ was God reaching out to the world through the manger, and then through the life that he lived, and then through the cross, and then through the resurrection and the empty tomb. Now, you might get the impression from time to time that people don't really care for you and that they certainly don't want to spend any time with you. Turn to the person next to you and say, honestly, I wasn't trying to give you that impression. Seriously, I'm not shunning you. I like being around you. But this isn't the case with God. He knows you and me. And he wants us to know him. God doesn't make us come to him, but by coming to dwell among us and by paying the penalty for our death on the cross, Jesus Christ came to us and he opened up the possibility of us knowing him. Exodus chapter 26, verses 15 to 30, the biggest section of this chapter, tell us about how the wooden frame of the tabernacle was to be constructed and how they were to use acacia wood. And we talked a couple weeks ago about acacia wood being this wood that had this real strong odor to it, so that even insects didn't like to chew on it. It was insect resistant. It was like it was pre-treated lumber. He shares with us what the dimensions were and how everything was to be hooked together so that the tabernacle would be sturdy when it was put up and yet portable enough so that it could be easily picked up and taken down and systematically carried around with relative ease. And so you're clear, the tabernacle wasn't like a big circus tent. It didn't have just like one big pole in the middle, you know, that went straight up and then go out and then some exterior poles around the edge. But some Bible scholars see the tabernacle in a little bit in that way, kind of round rather than more rectangle, kind of like a Bedouin tent, if you've ever seen pictures of a Bedouin tent. Other Bible scholars see the tabernacle as kind of having a big, tall point to its roof. But as I've read and reread and studied these chapters in Exodus and about the tabernacle over and over again, I'm convinced that, like I told you before, it was shaped like a rectangle box with these various strips of hair and skin cloths draped over this inner linen layer. As God's word was read for us this morning, you no doubt noticed how often the words gold and silver were used. All these wooden boards and poles and rods and clamps were covered with gold, and their bases were either covered in silver or made entirely out of silver. In fact, if you track the various metals used throughout the tabernacle, you see that everything inside was made out of metal was basically made out of gold. There were some things outside the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy Place that were made out of bronze, but everything inside was made out of gold. Some people see these gold-covered pieces of acacia wood not being like an open framework of poles and supports, but that these wooden boards were like gold-covered paneling that covered the inside of the tabernacle. So when that lampstand was lit, it just reflected off all those gold walls. But if that's the way it was constructed, just solid gold boards, then the colors and the linen and all those angelic imagery that's woven into the linens would have been covered up. So that's why I tend to view the inside of the tabernacle as having gold-covered wooden open frame construction so that all those things that were the cherubim and everything else that was woven into the fabric could be seen, so that all the colors would be alive on the inside. But the question that still comes to mind is, why so much gold? Well, look with me for a minute at the Apostle John's description of heaven in Revelation 21, verses 18 to 21. The wall was built of jasper, and the city, that is the New Jerusalem in heaven, was pure gold, like pure glass. The city's foundation was decorated with every kind of jewel, and then they go on and on to list all these different kinds of jewels. And then verse 21 says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was made from a single pearl. That's one big pearl. And the city's main street was pure gold, as transparent as glass. Now, let's not read these verses and think that they meant that heaven is only for rich people. The point of heaven having so much gold is to show that heaven is so much better than earth, and that gold, because of that, in heaven, gold is only good to be used as a building material, as something to pave the streets with. Now, I've never seen it. I haven't been there, but let me promise you that heaven is an awesome place. Back to the construction of the tabernacle. 19th century American Bible scholar and theologian James Strong, in his book, The Tabernacle of Israel, calculated that the silver bases of the tabernacle would have weighed in at about 136 pounds each, those solid silver bases, and that the gold boards would have come in at around 600 pounds each. So with 96 silver bases, there'd be 6.5 tons of silver, and with 48 gold boards, there'd be 14.4 tons of gold. Here's an estimation on what it would cost at today's gold and silver prices to build this tabernacle that would have easily fit in this room: $732,536,200. Now, I'll chip in the $200 if you guys can cover the rest. But Pastor Greg, I thought the tabernacle was meant to be portable. You know, you read this description, it doesn't sound all that portable. How did they move it all? Well, great question. The bottom line is that even though there was a lot of tonnage, the tabernacle all broke down into smaller pieces. And remember, there were 2.5 million people to help carry it around, all those pieces around. And here's our third faith lesson. Second Street is committed to living out the gospel as the church scattered out into the world. And there are many places to serve God, some in the church and many out in the world. God wants us to have joy wherever we're serving Him and living out the gospel. But if we're not serving Him anywhere, we won't have, well, I said much joy. I'd say really you won't have any joy if you're not serving. You'll have a kind of happiness, but you won't really know the joy of the Lord. Gang, don't buy into the lie that there's nowhere for you to serve God here at Second Street or out in the world. There's a place for everyone to serve God. Here at Second Street, our ministries are volunteer-driven because we're mission-driven. By that, I mean that we don't have... It's not that we start ministries just because we think it's a good idea. We start ministries because God stirs up something in people's hearts. And so then those are the people who then often lead and volunteer in those ministries. And then if we don't have enough people to lead them, we don't feel super bad about laying them down. We say, well, I guess that ran its course. You know, the church is an alive thing. There's always things starting and stopping. And so if you've struggled to find a place to serve, I want to tell you what, I don't think you've looked very hard. You know, grab our mission booklet and our mission plan booklet and open it up and look for some of the many places where people are serving in the church and outside of the church. Most organizations and in many churches, all too often, the same people are doing the bulk of the work. You know that, especially if you're one of the workers. It's what's called the 80-20 principle. The reality is that 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. And this is also often true of supporting the financial part of living out the church's mission as well. And so grab one of our mission booklets over here, the mission plan booklet, and open it up and see the 85-some places that people are serving. A few of them here at Second Street, well, quite a few, maybe 20 or 30 places here in Second Street where people are serving, but then 40 or 50 places out in the community and out in our neighborhoods where people are serving. And then talk to somebody. Look at the name there and say, tell me about this ministry that you're involved in. I want to hear more about it. Find a place where you can plug in your resources, your energy, your gifts, your experience, strength, and hope. It's not rocket science. But again, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're not serving Him in some way, you're always going to be lacking in spiritual joy. It's just the bottom line. Finally, in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 37, we read about the tabernacle veils, which are the cloth doors that cover the entrance into the tabernacle, and the inner veil that divides the tabernacle into two rooms. And in these final verses of Exodus 26, we see those three colors again. We see blue and purple and scarlet. The tabernacle itself was 45 feet long by 15 feet wide. The inner door was placed so that the outer room, called the holy place, was 30 feet long, and the inner room, called the Holy of Holies, was a 15-foot square. The holy place was the room, the bigger of the two sections, was the room that the priest would come in and out of several times a day to take care of the golden lampstand and take care of the table of showbread, which we studied back in chapter 25. Where they would offer prayers and burn incense. But the Holy of Holies, that small 15 by 15 room, was the room that even the high priest was only allowed to go into one time a year on the Day of Atonement, and where that high priest would make a sacrifice for the forgiveness of the sins of the nation of Israel. The Holy of Holies was a picture of God's very throne room in heaven. One last thing before we wrap up, and it's something that I want to tell you about the door of the tabernacle. This outer veil, or the outer door of the tabernacle, was made up of the same material as the inner veil, except that there weren't any images of the cherubim woven into them. In other words, you could see the images of the cherubim on the walls of the inner room, but in the outer room, the opposite way. You could see images of the cherubim on the walls of the outer room, the bigger room, but in the inner room, you only saw two cherubim sitting atop the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus chapter 26, verses 36 to 37. You shall make a screen, that's the word for veil or door, for the entrance of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be made of gold, shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. Here's what Arthur W. Pink, or A.W. Pink, as he went by. I know, it's kind of a crazy name. I always felt kind of sorry for him. But he was an anointed, brilliant, prolific Bible scholar in the late 19th to the mid-20th century. And he writes in his commentary on Exodus about the tabernacle door and the colors that are used. Here's what he writes. The blue points to Jesus as the heavenly one, the Son of God. The scarlet refers to Jesus as the Son of Man, suffering in the past, that is, dying on the cross, the red, glorified on earth in a coming day. The purple speaks distinctively of the kingship of Jesus, but also points to the wonderful union between his deity and his humanity, the fact that God was fully human and fully God. The mention of the blue, purple, and scarlet is repeated no less than 24 times in connection with the tabernacle's accessories and priesthood. Jesus Christ is the heavenly Son of the Most High God. Jesus Christ is also the Son of Man who willingly left the glory of heaven to suffer and die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus Christ is the one day returning King. The deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ were woven together into the tapestry of his life and ministry. And just like the tabernacle only had one door of entrance, and just like that door was large and woven with differing and distinct but unified colors, and just like that door was hard to miss, likewise, there's only one Jesus. And his deity and his humanity were beautifully and intricately woven together, because just like Jesus Christ said about himself in John chapter 10, here's what he wrote, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, they will be saved." Then in Acts chapter 4, this same idea is taught again as the early disciples, the early apostles say, "And there is salvation in no one else except in Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Just as the tabernacle has had only one door, likewise God had created just one door for us to come to him, and that door is Jesus Christ. You know, if there were 10 ways to heaven, Satan would have for sure countered with 100 false ways, and we'd have to figure out which one was true and which one wasn't true. And so God said, "Look, I'm going to keep it simple. There's only one door. There's only one way to heaven. It's my Son." And in 3 of the 4 New Testament Gospels, a very unusual thing happened about the time of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Here's how the Apostle Matthew writes about this unusual event in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And this is right at the time of Christ's death. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The Apostle John gives us a clue about why this happened. John chapter 19, verse 30. "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then the curtain was torn." The Greek word that Jesus used translated here, "It is finished," is the word telestai. And it's a word used to speak of a debt being paid. So Jesus' last words were, "The debt is over. The price has been paid." When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins, and he paid the price for you and me to get past the veil of the Holy of Holies, to gain direct access into the presence of God. But when Jesus Christ died, God tore the veil of the temple, and he showed the entire world that from that moment on, nothing could restrict access between his creation and himself. God opened the door and said, "Whosoever will can come to me." And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, God tells us what this torn curtain, this access, means to you and me as his followers today. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20. "We are completely free to enter the most holy place without fear because of the blood of Jesus' death. We can enter through a new and living way that Jesus opened for us. It leads through the curtain, Christ's body." And here's our fourth faith lesson. You and I have total access to God. He's opened the door completely. He ripped that curtain in two. It used to be that only the high priest could go in before him. And now, his presence is available to all. So let's live like this is true. There was a couple who was preparing for a garage sale. and they decided to put out a mirror that they had received as a wedding gift. Because it had this ugly aqua color frame, they just couldn't find a place for it in their house. Now, you probably got a wedding gift that you couldn't figure out what to do with. Maybe you were able to take it back to Target or Meyer and Frank or wherever it came from. We got 11 salad bowl sets from this store that used to be around in Portland called Jafco. It was like a club store, and those suckers must have been on sale because we got 11 of them. And we took back a whole shopping cart full of salad bowl sets. But because this ugly aqua metal color frame, this couple just couldn't figure out where to hang this big mirror in their house. And shortly after the garage sale started, a man looking to decorate his apartment bought it for $1. "This is a great deal," he said excitedly. "It still has its plastic covering on it and everything." And then he peeled off this aqua-colored plastic protective covering to reveal a beautiful gold frame underneath. Gang, I sometimes wonder if we really understand all that Jesus has done for us. You know, I have to admit that after being a Christian for a long time, it can be easy at times to kind of start taking things like prayer and access to God for granted. Let's not do that. You and I have total access to God. The blue aqua plastic's been ripped off. This is one reason why so many people, especially the Jews, take spiritual pilgrimages to Jerusalem, thinking that maybe God will hear their prayers better from there than from wherever else they live. And in Jerusalem, there's a wall that used to be known as the Wailing Wall, and now it's just called the Western Wall. In reality, it's nothing more than just a retaining wall at the base of the Temple Mount. But it's about the closest the Jews can get to the ancient side of the Jewish temple's Holy of Holies, which was a semi-permanent version of the tabernacle that we've been studying. But in reality, there's one place closer. It's called the Rabbi's Tunnel. And it runs underneath the Temple Mount. And in both of these places, at the Western Wall and at the Rabbi's Temple, people go and pray, and they write their prayers out on little pieces of paper and kind of shove them into the cracks between the stones, hoping that God might hear and answer their prayers. But gang, to be real honest, there's something even closer than the Western Wall and the Rabbi's Tunnel when it comes to getting our prayers heard by God. And it's what you and I have in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, God opened the door to His throne room to heaven. Through Jesus Christ, God tore down the temple veil. And there's no more direct line to the heart of God than that. You have access to the King of Kings. He considers you His child. He so wants to hear from you and be in a living, transforming relationship with you. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. Exodus 26. Blessed be the word of the Lord. I'd like to invite the worship team to come back up, and they're going to lead us in a song that'll together. Would you stand? Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God said, "Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst." And then we say back to Him, "God, thank you for coming and dwelling among us. I want to make my life a sanctuary, my heart a sanctuary for you to dwell." If you're here this morning and you've never taken the opportunity to give your life over to Jesus, to step into that relationship with Him, to step through that torn curtain and take Him up on His offer to know you, then just invite you to pray this simple prayer with me. "God, I've been trying to live my life my own way for a long time. Thank you for making a way for me to come into relationship with you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and teach me a whole new way to be human as your follower, as your disciple. Amen." If you prayed that prayer, I encourage you to come talk to me about it. There's some things I'd like to share with you about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Now may you is the flock called Second Street. May you give God access to all of your life. May you open up every room in your life and invite God in. May you dwell with Him and serve with Him in great joy, knowing that this is the will of God for you. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you as you go.